Don't ever lose the power of the testimony of when you came to know the Lord. I think the best thing you can give to somebody in letting them know how Jesus Christ has changed your life is to give your testimony. Learn how to do so. You might not have been saved in a church service. You might have been saved as a young child. You might have been saved in the military. You could have been saved at a camp service. I don't know. But always learn how to be able to clearly describe what Jesus Christ has done for you, to tell others about Him. And that song did just that. I think he had those high notes, don't you? I think he was able to get on up there and get them. And that's for sure. I know I couldn't have gotten them. On a good day, I couldn't have gotten them. But today, I certainly could. Now, I want you to go to the book of Revelation with me tonight. Revelation chapter 20. Well, I tell you, I just feel terrible about not being able to shake hands tonight. I noticed several people do something with their elbows around here. And I kind of picked up on a little bit of that and did that with a couple of folks. But I just felt terrible not being able to greet you in an appropriate way. And I feel bad about that. But I think it would be better that I not share what I have, whatever it is that I've picked up. And because somebody here probably shared with me. So I don't know. I don't know how it came that way. But nevertheless, I'm just so thankful to be able to be here with you tonight. One last time here together. And Pastor did steal my thunder. Tomorrow night's not the most important night. But I will say that Sunday is the most important next service for you. Make sure you're here on Sunday morning. If you're a member of this church, if you've been thinking about joining this church, why don't you come on Sunday and drop your roots and be a part of this ministry in a special way. I'm glad to have met you. I really am. I'm very grateful that our paths have crossed. Very thankful for your kind words. You've been very, very gracious. Very, very kind. And I do thank you very much for all of your gracious words and kind smiles and your faithful attendance. You folks have been very, very faithful, not only in attending, but being attentive. You have been attentive to the Word of God, which tells me you're not only used to preaching, you want Bible preaching, and you long for that. And so that means the world to me. I'm grateful for that. I went to a church not too long ago, and I think that there were some people in the church, they thought that the evangelist was a showman. And he was going to do some kind of a program, because this one family came in, and everybody in the family, I mean, all the kids, the husband, the wife, they all brought in with them a sack of goodies. They brought out their candy, and they were sitting there to watch the show, you know. Didn't bring their Bible, but they did bring all their goodies. They were going to sit there and watch the program. I wanted to throw a hymn book at them and say, here, eat this. No, but I didn't. I appreciate coming to a church that they don't come to church for a program. You come for preaching, and I'm thankful for that. Very, very thankful. And the Lord's given you two fine pastors here. Very grateful for Pastor Donald. I just wish he'd have a little more energy, don't you? He just doesn't seem to have much. And it seems to show to me a lot more tonight. But I appreciate he and Marissa and their very wholehearted spirit of ministry here, to be a servant to you and to their pastor, and to be servants of the Lord here in this place. I'm very grateful. And I'm going to tell you something. I see a lot of young people here tonight. Can I just say this very quickly? This is extra, okay? Teenagers, you need to be a part of anything and everything that the church provides and supplies for you to do. And moms and dads, make sure your kids get here for it. I mean, if they want to get up here and have a youth rally, they need to be here. They just need to be here. Say, well, they got homework. Well, school's overrated. You make sure they're... I'm joking. I'm telling you, being a part of a church family comes also to the realm of young people. They need to be a part of their church family. They have an activity. They need to be here for the activity. There'll always be scriptures given. There'll always be a spiritual emphasis. No matter how much fun the activity is, there'll be something spiritual involved with it. I know Pastor Donald, and that's his heartbeat. He wants to be a spiritual guide to these young people. If they go to camp, make sure they go to camp. Don't give them a summer job to where they can't go to camp. I mean, summer job's fine, but make sure they get off that week to go to camp. I'm telling you, they need to be a part of their church. And so make sure they're here. And I hope that you'll always remember to do that. Young people, it's good to see you here tonight. I'm glad that you're here. Some of you here on Sunday and you're back tonight. I need a note from your mother as to where you've been. So other than that, I'm glad that you're back with us tonight. And then again, I'm certainly very, very thankful for your pastor. He and I have become friends, and we have almost felt like we've known each other from the moment we first met. And I am very grateful. There's a lot of things we have in common. The New England Patriots is not one of them. But other than that, we are. And I hope he didn't walk out on me right now. But I am very grateful. I'm grateful for his heart. I've not had one conversation with Pastor Rich in which he has not said something that challenged me. I mean that. And I have made mental notes and I've thought things, and the Lord has spoken to me, and I've talked to the Lord about it when I've gotten back alone with the Lord. I mean, it's just his walk with the Lord is clearly obvious, and in relationship of fellowship and conversations with him, it's come through, and I'm very grateful for a new friend. Tonight, here in the book of Revelation, we turn to a passage that is certainly sobering. Many people are fascinated by the book of Revelation. Even people who do not know the Lord are fascinated by the book of Revelation. And there are sections of it that would cause certainly anybody to raise an eyebrow and say, I don't think I understand what that's all about. But then there are sections in which it is clearly obvious to those who know the Lord what the Lord is saying. Many times throughout the book of Revelation, John, the human author of the book, makes this phrase, and I saw. It was as if the Lord pulled back the curtain and he showed John something that was going to happen. And John just simply wrote, and I saw. And he began to write what he saw. And the Lord revealed to him that which is going to come. I don't know of any Bible-believing Christian who does not look at the news today and then come back to their Bible and think to themselves, we are clearly in the last days. Pieces are falling together. Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but let me go ahead and say something that needs to be stated. No man knows the day nor the hour in which the Lord is going to come. I could not stand up here tonight and tell you that you've only got a few days left. I don't know. You may not have but just a few minutes left. That's what we call the imminent return of Christ. Thank the Lord. We don't know when, but it's the next thing on the calendar of heaven. And only our Heavenly Father knows when that's going to be. I could read the whole book of Revelation and our hearts would be stirred in many ways. But I've asked you to go to the book of Revelation chapter 20. And if you'll notice, please, beginning in verse 11... we read those words again, in which John simply says, beginning in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake a fire. Father, speak to hearts tonight. Help me to have the ability to communicate what's in this passage tonight and stay on track. And Lord, Holy Spirit of God, would you please do that wonderful hidden work in our hearts that only you can do? Please give each heart and each ear the ability to hear from you tonight. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several dates tonight that if I mentioned a particular date, you could probably remember where you were when a certain occurrence took place. I could certainly just simply say 9/11. Most of us in this room, the young people for the most part might not be able to, the youngest ones. But most of us remember where we were, 9/11, 2001. And how your life completely changed on that day and in those moments, and your world was enraptured with a watching news, probably for many, many hours. There are some of you who are got enough gray hair in your temple that if I ask you about December 7th, 1941, the Pearl Harbor attack, you possibly remember those days as well. My mother has often spoken of those days. You can recall what the experience was. You may not know these dates, but you'll know the occurrence. You'll probably remember where you were. January 28, 1986. Maybe the date doesn't stand out to you, but when I simply say the Shuttle Challenger disaster, you would remember that. I grew up in Dallas, Texas. I remember what happened on November the 22nd, 1963, when our president was assassinated. And I remember thinking as a little elementary boy in elementary school when they announced that our president had been killed that day in Dallas. I remember thinking, Dallas will always be remembered as the place where a president was killed. And I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed that our city would be remembered for that. How about this one? October the 3rd, 1995. Now, unless that's your birthday, I doubt if that date stands out to your attention. October 3rd, 1995? Don't you remember where you were? I know I do. You say, where were you? Well, I was at the time when things came down. I was in Walmart. Maybe you were too somewhere. I was in Walmart and I was over at the automotive section where the speakers were all turned up. Somebody had turned the radio dial and in those and with all those automotive section where they tried to sell the radios to people and the speakers. They had turned it to a news station and there was a little crowd gathered around those speakers because we were about to hear the announcement from a courtroom in California around a man that I had watched play football. And it looked like to me he had butchered the slaughtering of his own wife and another man by the name of Ronald Goldman. I speak of certainly O.J. Simpson. I remember. I remember standing there expecting to hear the bailiff or the judge or whoever it was that read the jury's verdict. I expected to hear, "We find Mr. Orenthal J. Simpson guilty." And I remember being stunned. I had watched the news. I had watched the reports every night. I had seen what had happened in the courtroom. And I had seen the account of things. I didn't like the thought that he had killed somebody, but it sure looked like he was the guilty party. And I'm not here to argue one way or the other. You may differ with that. But my point is, I thought I was going to hear the term, "We find him guilty." And I was shocked. I was actually stunned when I heard, "We find him not guilty." I took a step back and looked around to see how other people responded to that. And I remember walking around Walmart for the rest of that time thinking, that just can't be. I mean, to me, the man is guilty. How could a man who was guilty be declared not guilty? After a while, I got to thinking, but wait a minute. You know what? There are some people who have been declared guilty, and they found out later on they really were innocent. after spending 10, 20, 30 years in prison, maybe DNA evidence or somebody else's confession came along and somebody was released from prison because they really weren't guilty. And I got to thinking, why is it that guilty people sometimes be declared innocent? Why is it sometimes innocent people get declared guilty? How can that be? And then it finally came to my mind how it happens. It was just simply wrapped up in two words: human error. Juries are humans, and they make bad decisions, and judges are human, and some attorneys are human. I mean, I walked around, it finally dawned on me, in a courtroom setting on this earth, you have human error from time to time. Friends, I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but in Revelation chapter 20, where we just read a moment ago, we just read about a courtroom. But not just any courtroom, it's the final courtroom. And I want to tell you something with bold emphasis tonight. There will be no human error in this courtroom. None. Why? Because there's no human in charge. This is God's courtroom. And this is God's courtroom when He finally brings it to a conclusion. But wait a minute, how did we ever get to this courtroom? I don't have time to go through all of the material, and most of you probably don't need to know all the material again tonight. But let's back up and look at this thing, first of all, from a positive standpoint. Can I tell you some very, very wonderful news tonight? It's news that you've probably thought about before. It's news that you're clearly aware of. But can I remind you of something tonight? Here it is. Are you ready for this? You might want to write it down. Don't miss this. Jesus is coming again. You know, tonight we come very close to the Christmas season, and most of you are doing some planning and decorating already. If I ask tonight, how many of you believe that Jesus came the first time? Most of you, if not 100% of you, would shoot the hand in the air and say, absolutely, I believe that He came the first time. We read about it in the Scriptures. Why, of course, it's a historical fact. It's clearly stated that Jesus came. I know. He was born of a virgin by the name of Mary. He was raised by a foster father, Joseph, and Mary, and he had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters, and he lived in that area of Nazareth, and then over the Galilee area, and then as a grown man, he started his ministry at the age of 30, and 3.5 years later, he found himself clearly on the cross, in which he was slaughtered. Why? Because of you and because of me. He came. He was born to die. If I ask you tonight, how many of you believe that Jesus came the first time? The vast majority of you would say, absolutely. But no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Did you know that there's a lot of portion of Scripture in the Old Testament that declares that the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to come the first time? There were passages written by Moses, by the psalmist, by several prophets who wrote that the Messiah was going to come. Isaiah 53 is one of the most clear statements of the gospel you'll ever find. Did you know that when those Old Testament writers wrote those words that the Son of God was coming, don't miss this, there were a lot of people who heard that and read that and saw that who had to believe that it was going to happen by faith. You see, you and I live on the other side of that historical fact, and we say, well, sure, we know He came. We know we still celebrate at Christmas time. Why, of course, He came. It's not hard to believe. There were some people who had to accept it by faith. You and I accept it by faith. It's just that it's already occurred. There were some that had to believe it simply on the written Word of God. Now, don't miss this, and you come up real close to the Scriptures and get this tonight, friends. For every one verse that declares that Jesus is going to come the first time, there's twice as many verses that declare that He's coming a second time. Why, my friend, can I say this kindly and graciously, but straightforwardly? You'd be a fool not to believe that He's coming again. He's coming again. The Bible teaches it clear as a bell. And it would be wise for you to understand that He's coming. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 51 and 52, behold, I show you a mystery. That is something that hasn't been revealed before. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, he said, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now I love this next verse. It says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, Jesus coming again is good news. I like what the songwriter wrote when he said, Jesus may come today. Glad day. And I will see my friend. But the sad thing is, it might be for somebody sitting before me tonight. Sad day. Friends, he's coming again. It's going to be a sudden return, and there's no prior announcement. I said a while ago, the Bible is clear when it says, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I don't know when he's coming, but I know he is. And the Bible says in Luke 12 and verse 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. You say, preacher, I think that's just a bunch of... And you preachers, I mean, you just come up with all that stuff to try to squeeze something out of us and to scare us. It sounds like science fiction. That he's going to come again. Well, you know something? Your very thought, if there be someone like that tonight, you prove scriptures again to be true. For the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they did from the creation of man, from the beginning of time. You see, the truth is, there are going to be always people who are going to question the fact that he's going to come again. I used to sit in Sunday school class at churches in my church where I grew up as a boy, like Loomis Park, and some faithful Sunday school teacher would sit there and say, now boys, Jesus may come back today. He just may come back today. And I'd sit there and I'd listen and I'd go, wow. And the teacher would say, he may come right in the middle of pastor's sermon and he may not be able to finish it. And I thought, wow, we'd finally get out on time. That'd be great. And then we'd go home and I'd start eating food just as fast as I could. My mother would say, son, slow down. She didn't know what I was thinking. I was thinking, I don't know how long the lines are in heaven. If Jesus comes back right now, let's need to hurry up and get a stomach full right now. Somebody else says, that's why you eat dessert first. You know, get that done, the favorite part. All right, so be it. I mean, I used to listen to that and I think to myself, Jesus may come today. And that's still true. It's going to be a sudden return, but can I tell you also, it's going to bring sweet reunion. How many of you already have a loved one, a friend? Maybe your mother's given up a baby already over there, over on the other side. Yeah, I know. We all have loved ones there. Be a sweet reunion. And we'll never have to say, oh, got to go home and get some rest. No, not in heaven. It'll be uninterrupted, glorious reunion. I can't wait to see the people that I've read about in the scriptures. I can't wait to. I hope David still got his sling. We're going to go all over heaven, hitting telephone poles. I don't know. We're going to have a time. There's a lot of unnamed people in the scriptures I want to meet. Be a sweet. Listen, friends. It's going to be a sudden return. It's going to bring a sweet reunion. But now, hear me. There'll also be sober results. For someone who's not ready. Now listen to me tonight. This is where we're going to park the rest of our time. When John says here in Revelation 20 that he saw a great white throne, this happened after a great deal of judgment had already fallen upon this earth. I could tell you what you could read about from Revelation 6 to chapter 19 about the worldwide dictator, about great earthquakes in which land will be removed, topography will be completely altered, giant hailstones weighing as much as 100 pounds falling to the earth, people being stung by locusts with the teeth of lions, and I could go on and on about the famine, about the economic breakdown. We could talk about all the judgment that's going to come, but that is just the beginning of what we see here in Revelation 20. When the writer says, and I saw a great white throne. Would you notice the sober scene here? The sober scene. He called it great. Well, the word great there is a word that simply means large, magnificent in structure, awesome in appearance. It would be as if, listen... It would be as if John was saying, I could not take my eyes off of it. It was great. I stand in pulpits and I try to preach and try to keep people's attention to the Scriptures. I'm nothing to look at, and my voice is nothing to listen to. But sometimes I find myself saying, folks, we're looking at Scriptures here. Pay close attention. Pay close attention. I got news for you. Anyone looking at this throne won't have to be told to pay attention. It was a great. And then he called it white. The word white refers to that which is pure, unstained, unsullied by the touch of human depravity. There'll be no human germ. There'll be no human stain of sin on that throne. Why? It's pure. It is white. He said, I saw a great white. And then he called it throne. The word throne there does not just occur with the idea of a king. He's talking about a judge's throne. And then he says, I saw him. Look at verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Well, who's going to sit on that throne? Can I tell you what the Scripture says? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Bible says, God commands every man to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day. There's a day coming. He has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath raised him from the dead. When John said, I saw him who sat on that throne, who was him? It was the one who has been raised from the dead. This is none other but our Lord Jesus Christ sitting on this throne. This is the Lord's courtroom, the final courtroom. But the Bible says in the book of Revelation, if you want to mark it down and look at it later, in chapter 1, he describes the revealed Christ. What did Jesus look like here in the book of Revelation? He says in chapter 1 and verse 13, his head and his hairs were white as wool. Listen now, as white as snow. Now what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus in the time of the Revelation is an old, beggarly, grandfatherly, forgive me now, Santa Claus-like figure with his eyes squinting? His head and his hairs were white like wool. Is that what the Scripture is trying to tell us? Absolutely not. That is not true at all. What he's trying to say is this. He is the Eternal One. He has always been. There is nothing that has ever occurred that he has not seen. The fact that his head and his hair are white as wool, as white as snow, refers to the fact that Jesus has always been. In fact, Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, he called him the Ancient of Days. When Jesus was on this earth in John chapter 8, when people were criticizing him, he made this statement. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was, because that would have indicated that there had been a time when he was not. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He was saying, I have always been. You say, yeah, but do you think anybody understood what he was saying? Absolutely, because the next verse says that they begin to pick up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be deity. My friend, he is deity. He is God. He has always been. The Bible goes on to say, listen to this, that his eyes were as a flame of fire. Who is him sitting on that throne? He whose head and hair are as white as wool, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. Let me tell you something. As a boy growing up, I thought my mom could penetrate me with her eyes. Every mom needs to develop the ability to use the eye. She can communicate across a room. You're had. You're in big trouble. Just by the eye. Sometimes I'd sit in church and somebody would be horse playing around me and we'd be passing notes that teenagers often will do, shouldn't do, but they've done. And we'd be sitting there and I'd look up in the choir loft and my mom would look at me with that eye. And I'm telling you what, a holy wiggle would come over me. I'd just get a jolt of nervous energy. 15-year-old boy, and I was in trouble, and I knew it. You know, my mother had the eye, but I'm going to tell you something, friend. Nothing comes close to what we're hearing about here. He who sits on this throne will look with eyes that are aflame. Hear me tonight. Anybody standing before this throne will recognize I'm looking at the one who knows me. He knows everything about me. It goes on to say, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. That picture is the picture of many waterfalls. If you've ever gone to a waterfall and stood near it, you've probably found yourself unable to be able to communicate with somebody else because of that volume of water falling over a cliff. It makes so much noise. You can't be heard. The Bible says that when He speaks from this throne, His voice will be as the sound of many waterfalls. In other words, nobody will be able to stand there and say, "Can I say something? Can I tell you why I'm here? Can I speak?" No, my friend, anybody standing before this final throne will recognize you're not able to put your spin on anything. He's in charge. It goes on to say, "And out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword." Does that sound familiar to you? The Bible itself, I'm talking about the book that I hope you hold in your hands tonight. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. When the judge of the Lord Jesus Christ sits on His throne, a person will be judged by the Word. You know, I've seen people try to ignore the Bible in church services. I've watched people when I've tried to give them the truth of the gospel. I've seen them ignore the scriptures. I've seen people have no interest in listening to the Bible. But there will be a day when a person can ignore the Bible no longer. And the Bible goes on to say, "And His countenance was as bright as the sun." On a bright, sunshiny Michigan day, you could step outside and try to look at that sunshine, but you'd be a fool to keep looking at it for any length of time. If you kept looking at it, you'd hurt the cornea of your eye. The Bible says here that His countenance will be that as of the sun. In other words, anybody standing before Him will recognize, I have no authority here. I cannot give my spin on why I'm here. I am in trouble. My friend, this is a sober scene. Number two. Would you notice a strong summons? Look again, please, at our text. It says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." You see, if this is a courtroom, someone's going to have to be summoned to court. Maybe you've been summoned to work on a jury. Maybe you've even had to go and give a witness in a courtroom setting of one sort or another. You received a summons. Well, who's going to be summoned to this final courtroom? Well, He just told you who. The dead, small and great. Well, you say, "Preacher, that doesn't help me." What in the world does that mean? The dead, small and great. Well, maybe this will help you. This is using symbolic language. He's talking about in the spiritual realm. In the book of Ephesians and in chapter number 2, listen to what the Bible says. It says, "And you hath He quickened." That's an old English word which means made alive. "And you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins." He goes on to say, "Even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened, hath made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved?" Friends, you know, in this world, we talk about upper class and middle class and lower class, and we've got all these classes of people. I got news for you. Before God, there's one of two categories: saved or lost, dead or alive. The Bible is clearly saying that those who are going to stand before Him will be those who've never been made alive by Jesus Christ. Now stay with me. I'm going somewhere with this sermon. I'm taking you right through the passage for a reason tonight. Who's going to stand in this courtroom? Those who are spiritually dead. Then He says those who are dead, small, and great. You say, well, what does that mean? Short people and tall people? No. It means well-known people and unknown people. The people that we've read about in history whose names are as disastrous to be mentioned as any other name that could be mentioned. I'm talking about hell-bound people that whose names are in big headlines, who, in our opinion, have never come to Christ as far as we know and are deserving of the hottest of hell. And He says, and there'll be those who we've never seen or known before, the small and great, the known and the unknown. Can I tell you who's going to be that crowd? Some of that crowd's going to be a bunch of proud people. Proud. What do I mean by that? They're the people that if you ever approached them and said to them, "Do you know if you're going to heaven?" They'd almost look at you with a look of, "How dare you ask that?" "Well, of course I'm going to heaven. I've been going to church all my life. I didn't ask you that. Well, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it would be me, someone might would say. Why is that? Well, because I'll have you know, preacher, I've gone to church most of my life and I've given money to good causes and I'm a decent moral individual and I'm a person of integrity. I've never cheated on my spouse and I'm a person who fought for my country. I've got news for you. There's a lot of people who probably deserve to go to hell, but it's certainly not me. Friend, that has absolutely nothing to do with the question. Nothing. But you know who's going to stand before this great white throne someday? People who will pride themselves like a strutting little peacock all the way to hell, thinking, I don't deserve to go. There'll be proud people there. I'll tell you who else will be there. Procrastinators. These are people who were planning. Listen, they were planning on coming to Jesus one day. They just never did. Just never did. That's why, my friend, in the Bible clearly teaches today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 29 and verse 1 simply says, he that being often warned, he that being often reproved, but he hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In other words, a person will have no excuse. You had an opportunity. My son traveled with an evangelistic team several years ago. It's been about 12 years ago now, I think it was. And they would go, he and another college age guy would go out and they would try to invite teenagers out for a big youth rally. And at a particular church, they were going to have a youth rally for 3 nights in a row. And they would have some of the craziest of games and have a big time and serve them pizza and Coke and so forth. And at the end of all the activities, at the end of all the food, they'd gather all these kids together. And then the evangelist would preach a short gospel message on how Jesus was the Savior that they needed. My son, Andy, went out and he found a couple of teenage boys sitting in a little white car. He went over to them and he said, hey guys, let me give you something to read. He goes, these are some advertisements for a big rally we're going to have over here at this church. I think it was called Faith Baptist or Grace Baptist. He goes, I'd love for you to come. He says, we're going to start tonight. We got 3 nights in a row. He goes, you could be a part of my team. I could really use you. We're going to have some crazy games. He explained the whole thing to them. Those boys listened to my son. They looked at the advertisements. They laughed and they said, no, we're not coming. He said, fellas, please consider coming. I really would love to have you there. I could use you on my team and you could be a great help. We're going to have a great competition. We're going to play tug of war over a mud pit. It's going to be a great fun. I really could use you. Would you consider coming, please? Would you reconsider? My son told me later, he said, Dad, those boys looked at me and they said, we'll try. He said, I dug my heels in, Dad. And I said, I know what you mean by that. You mean, leave us alone. We have no intention of coming. He said, fellas, promise me you'll come. He said, Dad, those guys looked very sincere when they said, yeah, we ought to come. We're not going to promise, but we'll do our very best. He said, Dad, that night I looked the whole time we were having the activities out on the fields. I watched and watched and watched. That little white car never showed up. He said, the next day I went looking for him again to invite him again. Never could find him. He said, the third day was our final day in that town. He said, I walked into a little convenience store and picked up a local newspaper before I went out to get started and got me a little donut and an orange juice to start the day. And he said, I picked up the local newspaper and I opened it up. And on the front page, or page number 2, was the picture of 2 teenage boys. One of them he recognized right away. The other one was a picture of a third boy these 2 boys had gone and picked up. And the report went on to say that 2 nights ago, around midnight, this carload of fellas in a little white Ford car, driving around late at night, were hit by a semi-truck. One boy was dead, the other boy was dying in the hospital, and my son never could find out about the third kid, though he tried. They said, we'll try. We're not going to promise, but we might come. They were thinking probably, we got time for God later on. You know who's going to stand before God someday? the procrastinators. The proud, the procrastinators, and then finally, the pretenders. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. This preacher has no desire to create doubt in the heart of any church member tonight that does not need to have doubt. I've met so many people who live with such an introspective nature that, well, the very mention of a sermon like this causes a person to start thinking, did I say the right words? Did I know what I was doing? Friends, you can rest on the truth of Scriptures. If you've accepted Christ, then rest in that truth. But I may be looking at someone here tonight, you know as well as you're sitting there tonight, you've never asked Jesus Christ to save you. I don't know you. I don't know where you would be. But you've been putting on a pretense. You're a pretender. And for years people think, well, if anybody's saved, that lady is, that man is, that kid is. And many a person out of pride, once again, afraid to admit to anybody that they don't know the Savior, keep on living a sham, as we heard in the song earlier. A life that's pretending. Who will be summoned to this courtroom? The proud, the procrastinators, and the pretenders. You see a sober scene. You see a strong summons. And thirdly, do you see something else? You see the skeleton secrets. Would you notice, please, verse 12? He says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. He says, I saw some books, and the books are going to be open. Well, what are these books? Well, the Bible just explained to us what those books are. They're a person's works. Books. You said, now Morris, I thought that a person goes to heaven not by his works. That's exactly right. But a person who does not receive Christ will be judged by his works. You see, a person who's under the blood of Jesus Christ, when Jesus looks at our life, he sees nothing but grace, innocence, cleansing, all washed away as far as the east is from the west. But those who did not come to Christ by way of the blood, the books are going to be open. Did you ever go to a school? Did you go to a public school in which, did you ever sit in class and while you're sitting there, all of a sudden the speaker system in the room came on and all of a sudden you hear this strong, dominant man's voice, Mrs. Thompson, or whatever the teacher's name was. Well, everybody, they recognize that's the principal's voice. Yes, Principal Smith. Is Morris Gleiser in your room? And every eye turns and looks at you. Those closest to you whisper, what did you do? Yes, Principal, he's here. Send him to my office, please. Your heart sinks to your feet. Blood flushes away from your face. While walking down the hall, you're thinking, which one did he find out about? What am I going to have to be held accountable for? Well, I'm going to tell you something in this courtroom. It won't be, which one does God know? Because comprehensive, perfect, accurate records have been kept. Every lie a person's ever told, it's been written down. Every time you took something that didn't belong to you and took it to yourself, it's been recorded. Every vile, vulgar word that's come out of your mouth, it's been written down. Every wrinkle you put in your parents' brow because of disobedience and disrespect, been written down. Every tear you put in your wife's eye, it's been recorded. Everything you can't even remember you've done, it's all been recorded. And every time you ignored a sermon like what you might be hearing tonight, it's been recorded. You say, preacher, why in this world Why would all that be opened up for God to read through and for Him to declare to me again what I've done? Why is that? Well, friend, it's clear scripturally why. He's determining your degree of punishment. You say, what? Yeah. There are degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus spoke about that when He was here on earth. Jesus said in the book of Matthew 11, He said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin," that was a city, "and woe unto you, Bethsaida," that was another city. He said, "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And woe unto you, Capernaum," that was the city Jesus lived in. "Woe unto you, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, for you shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Friend, there will be degrees of punishment in hell. You say, well, you mean there'll be some good places? There'll be no good places in hell, but there will be degrees of punishment based upon a person's works. You see a sober scene. You see a strong summons. You see the skeleton secrets coming out of the closet. And one last thing, you see the severe sentencing. Would you notice, please, the very last verse we read, verse 15. It says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The sentencing, the verdict, guilty, cast into the lake of fire. You know, someone may sit here tonight and say, you know, wait a minute, Brother Morris, you missed something. Did I? Yeah, you did. You may not understand this, preacher, but in a courtroom, there's always the prosecution where someone prosecutes the guilty party or the one who's accused of being guilty. The prosecution's given. And then, don't you know, a person gets the opportunity to give their defense. And then comes the sentencing. Why, preacher, you just went straight from the prosecution, the books being opened, right to the sentencing. You didn't give that person any chance to defend themselves. You know why I didn't? Because there's no defense. There's no defense here in the Scripture, friend. And if there was any thought in your mind that there could be, friends, what in the world would a person be able to say? I'm guilty. I'm guilty. You say, yeah, but it's those people. No, you're guilty. Yeah, but it was that preacher who yelled. No, you're guilty. But the parents that raised me, they were good. You're guilty. Yeah, but it was the gang that was around me. Friends, anybody who stands at the great white throne judgment someday will stand there and recognize one thing. I'm guilty. You say, okay. I tell you what, preacher, isn't God a God of mercy? Yes, He certainly is. Okay. Whew, okay, that's what I thought. Then, if I'm standing at that great white throne judgment and He reads out all those things of things that I've done in my past, all the things I remember, all the things I don't remember, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the court. Well, now, friends, you listen to me with both ears clearly open tonight. There'll be no mercy in that final courtroom. None. None. You say, well, no, wait a minute, preacher. I thought you just said that God is a God of mercy. He is. Well, then I'll throw myself on His mercy. There's no mercy on that day. You say, well, wait a minute. Is He a God of mercy or is He not? He is. You want mercy? You can have it now. And that, my friend, is good news. That's called the gospel. You know what you need to do if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ? You need to settle out of court tonight. There's a whole room full of people who've already done this. And we'd be thrilled to death to show you how you too could be ready for eternity. For a sermon like this, there's a whole house full tonight who sat here and thought, I'm glad I don't have to stand there someday. Because we've been rescued. And we'd love to show you how you could be rescued. You say, preacher, what's this got to do with me? Maybe the whole reason I preach the sermon is for what I'm going to conclude with. So stay with me. When you think and reflect upon the truth of what we've just gone through tonight, first and foremost, there ought to be a rejoicing. Don't miss this. There ought to be a rejoicing that your name is written in heaven. That's what Jesus told us to do. But secondly, not only rejoice, recognize your responsibility. There are people who do not know this truth. There are people you may work with. There are people that are in your neighborhood. There are people that you go to school with. There are people that you have associations with who will someday stand at the great white throne judgment. Will they have ever received a warning from you? Friends, the very fact that this is true ought to awaken in us. Are you hearing me tonight? It ought to awaken in us an awareness that every day of my life, I come into contact with people who, unless they come to Christ, they're going to stand at this great white final day of judgment, throne judgment someday. What am I doing to warn people? A lady in her upper 60s greeted me at the end of a service one night. And she looked me in the eye with tears in her eyes and she said, "Preacher, I have been saved," and I forget how long she'd been saved, something like 40 some odd years. And she said, "I have never told anybody about my Lord. But that's going to change." 3 days later, the family sent an email to me and told me that she had gone across the street and had led her 80 some odd year old neighbor to Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, let me tell you tonight, the fact is, when God's people recognize that there is a hell, this is not some expletive, it's not some having a bad day, it's not a word that can be used for a cartoonist to draw a picture of some guy walking around in a red suit with a pitchfork and trying to hit people when they bend over. Can I tell you something? There is a horrible place called the Lake of Fire. And there'll be people going there. I'm not here to put you on a guilt trip. I'm here to remind you tonight, we have been given a responsibility to go tell that there's a Savior. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to go to hell. Now, there may be someone here tonight, you're on your way there, and I describe for you in human terms, human words, what's going to happen for you. But there may be somebody, a whole lot of us in this room tonight, you can think of somebody that needs the Savior, and they're going to stand there someday. Unless we do our part to get the gospel to them. I was preaching in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, back in 1999. And while I was there, I went one afternoon for an afternoon run. And I had found a trail that went right through a city park. As I was running along through this city park, I came across a concrete slab that had at that concrete slab a tombstone, a grave marker. This was a city park. This was no graveyard. I stopped in my run while I was running on this little trail. I stopped and I looked at it and I thought, what in the world? What is this? I read the name, Todd Little. It gave his birth date. It gave his death date. Believe it or not, his death date was April 21, 1999. I was there in the month of June 1999. He had just died 2 months earlier. I thought, what is this marker here for? Unusual. I went ahead and went on down the trail and did my run, turned around and made my way back. As I was coming back, I saw a man standing by this marker and he was doing some cleaning and straightening up and I thought he must work for the parks department. I came up behind him and I wiped some sweat aside and I just kind of caught my breath. I said, "Excuse me, sir." I said, "You know anything about this Todd Little kid?" I figured out he was about 18 years of age. I said, "Do you know anything about this Todd Little kid? Do you know why this marker's here?" The man turned around and he said, "Yeah, I know all about it." He said, "Todd was my son." Oh, I said, "Sir, I am so sorry." I said, "I had no idea that you were the father." I said, "Forgive me, sir." I said, "I see that Todd just died 2 months ago." "Yeah." He said, "No." He said, "I'm glad you asked." He said, "You're not from around here, are you?" I said, "No, sir, I'm not. How did you know?" He said, "Because if you lived here in Cedar Rapids, you wouldn't be asking me about why this marker, this tombstone is here." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because the whole city understands why it's here." He said, "You see that high school across the hill?" I turned around, saw a big high school, and I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "My son, Todd, was the best athlete that school has ever had. In fact, he's the best athlete this city has ever seen." I thought it was probably a very proud father. He said, that football stadium over there, our son packed it out. People came from all over the state to watch our boy play football. They figured he'd be in the NFL someday. The gymnasium was always filled when he played basketball. They thought if he didn't play NFL, he'd play in the NBA. He was the best athlete you could ever imagine. He was a four-sport, all-state honor. Football, basketball, wrestling, and track. He received all-state honors. Okay, then I knew this man was not just bragging on a kid. I said, sir, why is this tombstone here? Oh, he said, our son's not buried here, but this is where he died. I said, how did he die? He said, this trail that you're running on right now, he said, 2 months ago, month of April, our son was leading the track team because he was the captain of the team. He was leading them down the trail for exercise purposes and getting them ready for something. And he said, he just literally stumbled and fell over right here where this marker is and breathed his last right here. I said, sir, Mr. Little, I am so sorry. I said, did you ever find out why? He said, no, his heart simply stopped beating. He said, what was awfully sad was that his younger brother was in the pack. And he came running up and hollered his brother's name out and held his own brother's head in his hands and watched him breathe his last. Well, I knew this was still very, very raw for this man. So I just simply said, Mr. Little, did you have Todd's funeral at your church? I thought if I could broach the subject of church, I could build upon that and try to witness. Mr. Little looked at me and he said, I don't go to church. Because he said, you don't understand, mister. There's not a church building in this town big enough that could have handled the crowd that came to say goodbye to my son. He said, we had his funeral over here at the high school gymnasium. It was packed. He said, thousands of people were on the inside and hundreds waited on the outside to get in. He said, I'm telling you, he was well beloved. He said, the city put this marker here. I didn't do it. I said, did you get your pastor to perform the funeral? With that, the man was getting a little upset with me because he figured out where I was going. He said, I don't have a pastor. I don't have a church. And he said, I'm going to tell you something. If you're trying to talk to me about God, I want you to know something. I'll never forgive God for what he did. I said, Mr. Little, I didn't mean to upset you. I said, I want you to know that God is good. He's not mean. And I'm sorry that I've upset you. And I hope that someday you'd be aware that you can have a relationship with God. The man was so upset, I turned to walk away. I took a few steps away and I heard the man say, wait a minute, come here. I turned around and I said, yes, sir. He said, you know, I don't know you. And he said, I don't know anything about you. But he said, I'm going to tell you something that I've not told anybody else. I said, okay. He said, when we had Todd's funeral over here at the high school, he said, something very unusual happened that I hadn't even told my wife about. He said, one of the assistant football coaches of the high school pulled me off to the side and said to me, Mr. Little, I really don't work for the school. I'm just a volunteer. He said, he's been an assistant coach for years. I thought he just was a part of the school faculty. But he said, he explained to me that his real job was that he was, he said he works at a church. He works with teenagers at some church somewhere. I said, did he call himself a youth pastor? Yeah, that's what he said. And he was volunteering as a football coach. I said, well, what did he say? Well, he says, I don't really understand it, but he told me that something unusual happened 14 days before Todd died right here. 2 weeks to the day, the man said that he woke up that particular morning with a heavy heart and a burden for Todd. That he made a point to come to the school. He didn't go to the school during the day, but he went to the school that day. found Todd in the hallway and pulled him off to the side. He said, "Mister, I don't know what he meant by this, but he told me that 2 weeks before Todd died, he told my son that he had the world in his fingertips, that he's got a bright future in athletics. He'd probably make a ton of money. But he told my son that the most important decision of his life was what he was going to do with Jesus Christ. And he said, "Mister, I don't understand it, but he told me that 14 days before my boy died right here, that my son Todd accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Do you know what that means?" I said, "Mr. Little, I do. And if you ever want to see Todd again, you've got to do the same thing." And very calmly he said, "Yeah, you're probably right." He looked back to the parking lot. He said, "My wife is waiting. I've got to go." But he said, "I'm interested." I said, "Mr. Little, I'm just here for the week." And I said, "I'm with a pastor in this area who can probably find you. Can he come to your house and talk to you about what we're talking about?" He said, "I'd like that." Todd Little had the hand. He had the world in his hands. But he only had 2 weeks left to live. He made the most important decision of his life when he accepted Jesus Christ. And more importantly, a believer woke up that morning with a burden, and he trusted that was from the Lord, and he went and told him. Question: is there somebody on your heart right now? Are there people you know that do not know the Savior? It's not by mistake that they're on your heart. And if you don't know anybody, why is that? For God's people ought to be constantly looking for people that they could witness to and have on their heart and on a prayer list to say, "Oh God, save my neighbor, save my fellow employee. God, please give me an opportunity to get the gospel to them." Two reasons I've preached this sermon tonight. If there be one person in this building you're not prepared for eternity, get ready tonight. And for those of us who know the Savior, would you commit yourself to freshly be prepared to go tell others that there's a great day of judgment coming, and do what you can to help deliver people from that horrible place called hell? Would you bow your heads with me, please?